As we move closer and closer to Good Friday and to Resurrection Sunday, I thought it would be important for this little three-week time slot leading into Easter for us to answer what I would consider to be a really, really relevant question to this season of the year, and also probably the most popular question I get asked by both Christians and non-Christians alike during this season of the year. The question is this: why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Now, last week, to begin the series, we actually turned the prism of this question a little bit. And rather than looking at it from a theological angle, we looked at it from a sociological angle. And we asked the question, why was Jesus killed? Not just why did Jesus have to die, but why was he killed? Why did the holy men, why did the religious leaders, why did the pastors, priests, and preachers, and politicians, and all the people with power during Jesus' day, why did they consider him to be such a threat that they had to crucify him? And make sure that he was crucified. Like so much so that they arrested him at night, tried him at night, convicted him in the morning, and had him on the cross by 9 a.m. So nobody could stop it. I mean, what was so threatening about this carpenter from Nazareth? Was it that he healed too many sick people? Was it that he blessed too many children? Was it his threatening teachings like turn the other cheek, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies, when someone wants the shirt off your back, give them your coat too? I mean, what threat did he pose? Well, okay, so last week we saw that he did pose a threat. But it wasn't a threat of violence in so much as it was a threat of religious revolution. Jesus was a religious revolutionary. And we studied the passage last week where he walked into the temple and he flipped over over the tables and he savagely attacked the popular level understanding of religion during his day. And I believe he might savagely attack the popular level understanding of religion during our day as well. He walked into that temple and you know what he said? He said, "Fire the leaders. Forget the practices and tear the whole thing down because now I'm the temple. I'm where heaven and earth meet. I'm God's leader. I'm his high priest. And following me is the preeminent practice for anyone who would say they're a part of the people of God from this day going forward." He basically redefined religion around himself. And let's just be honest, colleagues, that's a little bit egocentric, right? That's a little bit presumptuous. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. And yet, for some strange reason, people believed him. He started building this following. So big of a following that the religious leaders saw him as a threat. Okay, you know why he built a following? Because he spoke with authority and wisdom. Because not only did he teach these things, but he did these miracles that validated them. In fact, one time he did this miracle at near the end of his life where he rose his best friend Lazarus from the dead. You remember this one? And when he did this, the religious leaders were like, "Oh, we really got to kill him now because I mean, he's raising people from the dead and it's hard to compete with a guy who can raise people from the dead." So you know what they say, right? You know what they say? If you can't beat him, crucify him. I mean, that's not what they say, but that's what the religious leaders said. And so they did. They saw it as absolutely necessary to nail to the cross, this religious revolutionary. Jesus had to die in their minds. Now, did you know that they were not the only one, though, during this time period, who saw it as absolutely necessary for Jesus to die? There was another who thought his death was a necessity. You know who that was? God. God thought it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. And we know that from the Christian worldview and from the perspective of the scriptures, Jesus was God. So Jesus thought it was absolutely necessary for him to die. In fact, this is one of the few things that Jesus and the religious leaders hold in common. They both thought he needed to die. And both of them got their wish. But only one of them accomplished his objectives. And that was Jesus. And today, I want to look at his objectives from the very mouth of Jesus in and through his death by studying one of the most popular passages on the last day of Jesus' life. The passage we know as the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at it verse by verse. All right, so to start off, I want to read it together as a congregational reading. I'll read the scripture that's in white. You guys read the highlighted blue. As we work our way through. And I just want you to begin to wrap your minds around what Jesus said and what Jesus did and what specifically he thought about his death in the last 24 hours of his life. Starting in chapter 22, verse 7, Gospel of Luke. Luke writes, "Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived, when the Passover lamb sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead, and he said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' He replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal.'" "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. He must. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?" Okay, now from this popular passage, the Lord's Supper, we learn three things. According to Jesus. One, we learn the necessity of Jesus' death. Two, we learn the necessity of God's justice. And three, we learn the necessity of our remembrance of it all, even still today. One, the necessity of Jesus' death. Two, the necessity of God's justice. And three, the necessity of our remembrance. Let's work our way through one at a time. First, we learn that Jesus' death is an absolute necessity in Jesus' mind. Jesus' death was not accidental. Jesus' death did not sneak up on him. Jesus did not go to the cross in weakness. Jesus' cross did not happen to him. No, the cross happened to the world because of Jesus. This passage shows us that. That's one of Luke's primary points here. Did you see how he started it off? He started it off by saying that Jesus sent Peter and John into town to set up the Passover meal, right? Which is totally normal. Totally normal. He says, "Peter, John, we're going to do what good Jews do during the most popular religious festival of the year. We're going to go into Jerusalem and we're going to celebrate the Passover meal." Did you know that during Passover, during this time, the population of Jerusalem would go somewhere from about 60,000 to a million, according to some scholars, right? That's because everybody knew the importance of celebrating this religious ceremony. Jesus says, "We're going to do it too." In fact, they had probably celebrated it together many Passovers before this one. That's not weird. That's not strange at all. What's strange, though, is what Jesus tells them next. You can throw the scripture up there. He says, "Now, I want you to go set up the meal, but here's how it's going to play out. As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, 'Where's the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' And then he will take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal." And then Luke says they went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said. Now, is this not an excessive amount of detail? Why does Luke include this even? Like, this is the last day of Jesus' life. Couldn't he have given us like another miracle or some fun teaching, you know, or whatever? Like, but he includes these weird, these strange, scrupulous, excessive, you know, almost over-the-top details. Why? Okay, it almost seems like Jesus is like a CIA agent here. This is like spycraft, you know, go into the park. Sit on the third bench to your right. In 7 minutes, a man in a blue jogging coat will come jogging by. He'll drop a newspaper in the trash can. Don't touch the newspaper. A phone will ring under the bench. Don't touch the phone. You know, I think like that's what this feels like, right? Now, here's what we know. We know that Jesus wasn't a spy, okay? But what Luke's trying to communicate to us is that Jesus was in control over even the most menial details. He said it, and then they went into the city and found everything just as he said it. Hey, you know what's fascinating? Just a couple chapters before this, and really just a few days before this happened, Luke says something exactly like this. He says, when Jesus and his disciples came into town, to actually celebrate the Passover meal. Jesus wanted to make a grand entrance. And so to make a grand entrance, he wanted to ride into town on a donkey. Now, don't ask me why a donkey would have been a grand, I would have picked a stallion if I was a king. Anyways, but that's a whole nother sermon. He wants a donkey, right? So pick up in Luke chapter 19. Again, this is only a couple days before they celebrate the Passover meal. It says, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one's ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you, and somebody does ask them, as Jesus predicts, he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. And so they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. Now again, why does Luke include this? Well, I'll tell you why. He wants to show you that Jesus is in control here. He knows where the donkeys are parked, y'all. All right, this whole scene is moving towards a cross, right? It's moving towards a crucifixion. And Luke wants you to know this is not an accident. This is an intention. This is on purpose, right? The cross was not an accident. And that is because nothing, especially in that last day, and especially in that last week of Jesus' life, was an accident. No, he was in control of every last detail. Now, why is it important for us to know that? Well, because the story's leading towards a cross, right? And like, okay, crosses aren't supposed to happen to heroes. They're definitely not supposed to happen to messiahs. Heroes are not supposed to die, right? You guys have read good books or seen good movies, and we both know that heroes don't die, right? Heroes win. Heroes dominate. They end the story with their foot on the chest of the villain, sword raised victoriously, right? Heroes don't die. Well, unless, of course, on those rare occasions that their death is on purpose or for some larger purpose. I think of the movie Braveheart here, men, right? Because in that movie, like William Wallace he's invincible the whole movie. You know, he like chides his opposition, the enemies. He picks on them, he slaughters them. Like he's undefeatable, right? Until finally he gets arrested at the end of the movie. And as he's being drugged towards his execution, you keep thinking to yourself, he's going to break the chains, or his guys dressed in cloaks in the crowd are going to throw off their cloaks and pull out their swords, and they're going to take the bad guys out, and they're going to win because he's the hero, right? But that's not what happens. He dies on purpose for a purpose. And you know what that purpose was? Well, he cries it out in this chilling but amazing last scene. He says, freedom, right? It'll make a grown man cry, But that was the purpose. Now, Jesus is basically Braveheart. That's what I'm saying here today, right? No, it's like Jesus goes to the cross on purpose for a purpose because he understood the necessity of his death. And he guided his story there. The cross didn't happen to Jesus. The cross happened to the world because Jesus wanted it for the world. And you see that. You see that here. Now, Jesus flexes his muscles even more when the story moves from setting up the dinner to actually having the dinner. Because at the dinner, he predicts his death, he predicts his betrayer, and he redefines the Passover meal around himself. Let's read that. Luke 22, verse 19. It says, as they got to the meal, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples. Now, I just want to pause there for a second because at this point, everything's pretty normal. This is how a Passover meal went, right? You know what the Passover meal represents, by the way? The Passover meal was a ritual meal that was 1,500 years old that pointed back to, 1,500 years ago when God delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery and captivity. You remember this story? Moses, on behalf of God, goes in. He stands before Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, oh, baby. Yeah. few of you knew it. There's too many Catholics in here. So you guys are like, what is he singing, right? It's Sunday. Anyways, Moses goes in and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And he does these plagues, 9 plagues to be exact, right? And none of them work. So God says, I'm going to send a 10th plague. And it's going to work. It'll be a destroyer angel who will actually take out a significant percentage of the population in Egypt. And if Israel wants to protect itself from this destroyer angel, then you need to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home and stand beneath the blood of the lamb. And then eat the meat of the lamb, roasted in remembrance. Eat it with bread, with bitter herbs, and with wine in celebration of your coming deliverance. And they do it. And they are delivered. Understand, this was crazy. They were a slave people. And they took down the world superpower of the time, right? This was crazy. So they celebrated it. In fact, God demanded, he said, Moses, from this day forward, I want you to celebrate your deliverance by celebrating the Passover meal. Now, fast forward 1,500 years later, this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And okay, if you understand anything about traditions and rituals, the longer they go on, the more imbued and injected with meaning they are. So every part of this meal had meaning. Every piece of bread, every bitter herb, every cup of wine, every bite of lamb, everything that happened at this meal was purposeful. So a presider, usually the patriarch of the home or the leader of the crew eating, a presider would stand at the head of the table, and every time something was passed around, every time something was eaten or done, they would explain it. They would explain it to the young people who were eating the Passover meal for maybe the first or second time. They would explain it to guests who were joining for the Passover meal. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's the leader of the room, and he's just explaining this deeply religious and symbolic meal. And so far, so good. He takes a piece of bread, he breaks it, he begins to pass it around, but then he goes off script. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And when he said that, Peter dropped his bread and his jaw. James jerked his head around and squinted his eyes and said, what? Okay, John spit out his wine and said, excuse me, what did you just say, Jesus? Because that's not supposed to represent your body. But Jesus said, you heard me correctly. From now on, when you eat this bread, I want you to remember my body, which is given for you. And I want you to do this in remembrance of, to which Peter spoke up at this point. This isn't actually in the Bible, but I just know Peter, right? So he probably spoke up, okay? Because he's the mouth of the group. And he said, Jesus, why don't you just stop right there before you say something that you regret? Because we all know what this is in remembrance of. Okay, we all know. We've all been eating this meal since we were toddlers. The people of God have been eating this meal for 1,500 years now. We know that it's in remembrance of that one time, 1,500 years ago, when God interceded in human history to deliver his people from slavery. And Jesus says, exactly. And he's doing it again in an even more profound way. So I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Jesus goes on and then he redefines the next cup of wine. There were 4 cups of wine drank during the Passover supper. Many scholars believe this was the third one. It was called the cup of redemption. And oh, how fitting. It says, after supper, he took the cup of redemption and he said, this cup is now representative of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for many. Now, I doubt many of you, because we're Americans, y'all. Most of you are not Jewish, right? So I doubt for many of you, this is like true, like the radical nature of Jesus redefining Passover around himself. I doubt it's truly landing on your shoulders, right, with the weight that it would have hit the disciples with. So let me say it to you like this. This would be like this Thanksgiving. Your dad standing up at the Thanksgiving table with a turkey leg in his hand and saying, this is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me. Okay, well, that would be a little strange. You might laugh and say, Dad, sit down and shut up, right? Because you know, this would be like this year at July 4th. Your crazy Uncle Ted taking a Roman candle in one hand and a grilled hot dog in the other hand and saying, hey, from now on, when you blow this up and eat this dog, do this in remembrance of, to which you would say July 4th, 1776, and he would say, no, of me. To which you would then say, Uncle Ted is cut off, right? Because that's crazy. Let me say it like this, and I think this this comparison is perfect, because this hits even closer to home to Christians. For 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating the birth of Jesus during the season of Christmas, right? 2,000 years. So this would be like this Christmas, the beginning of December, me standing up here and saying, guys, I know that we've been celebrating Jesus' birth for a long time, but this year, we're going to celebrate Tyler's birth. We're going to rewrite the songs. Joy to the world, Tyler has come. We're going to have a Tyler Eve service. We're going to have Bob Cherry come in and do a reading on Tyler Eve service where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave Tyler. And you guys are going to praise and worship and celebrate my birth this year. Some of you are not smiling right now. Okay, and many of you, some of you would show up to that service just so you could broadcast it live on Facebook. Pastor loses his mind. But the rest of you wouldn't. The rest of you would leave. And you should leave if I ever do that, right? Because I've lost my mind. Call for help first, but then leave. And don't invite any of your friends, right? Just go, right? Because that's just crazy. Just crazy. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is doing in this scene. Now, let me ask you a question. You can throw it up there. Because this is important for you to wrap your mind around. If we were, let's just thought experiment, okay? If we were to redefine Christmas, who would be the only one that we would consider has the authority to actually do that? Who would be the only one with authority to redefine our centuries-old celebration of Christmas? Who'd be the only one you'd allow to stand on stage? And you would believe who? God. Jesus himself. He'd be the only one, right? So do you see what Luke's saying here? Jesus is God, all right? And things don't happen to God. God makes things happen. And that's what's happening on the last day of his life. He controls the menial details. He predicts his death. He redefines one of the most important and profound religious symbols of his time and of his people. And then he even predicts his betrayer. Understand, okay, Judas didn't sneak up on him in the garden. Judas didn't cuff Jesus and drag him away, kicking and screaming, no, save me, no, no. Okay, Jesus knew. He knew. He said, this is my betrayer, but the Son of Man has to die, right? His death was absolutely essential. It was absolutely necessary in his mind. Now that brings us to point number two. We see clearly the necessity of Jesus' death, but also in the way that he redefines the Last Supper, we see the necessity of God's justice, of God's justice. Now, if you think about it, Jesus dying on the cross doesn't look like justice, right? It looks like injustice because it's an innocent victim for a guilty humanity. An eternally innocent God for an endlessly guilty mankind. But Jesus says this is what justice requires, right? In fact, he says it like this. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. In other words, like, I've got to give my body in order to satisfy God's divine justice. He says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. That's what this cup represents. I've got to shed my blood, sacrifice my life in order to satisfy God's divine justice. Do you see what he's doing here? He's teaching us a simple lesson on justice and forgiveness. Okay, and that lesson is this. Next slide. Every wrong creates a debt. Doesn't matter if it's a big wrong or a small wrong. Every wrong done creates a debt that must be paid for by someone. It's just the way the world works. Damage done can't just be ignored. It has to be absorbed by someone. And a lot of us just wish God would ignore, you know, our sin, right? A lot of us say, why did Jesus have to die? It's just so brutal. Couldn't have God just snapped his fingers and forgave us all? Well, no, that's not how justice and forgiveness works. No, both justice and forgiveness require a payment in order for them to be exacted. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so let me say it to you like this. Let's just bring it down into our everyday lives. I'll give you an economic example. Let's say you have an NCAA watch party at your house this weekend. Okay, and it was your closest friend is a Virginia fan. So it's for that game. I'm sorry, Virginia fans. We're praying for you, I promise. And let's say, there's about 2 or 3 minutes left in the game. Your Virginia friend is beginning to realize that history is about to happen and not the kind of history that they want to happen. So they grab your remote, and they take it, and they throw it across the room in anger off the wall. And it breaks and puts a big mark on the wall. Now, I know this has never happened at your home. okay? It's happened a couple times in my home before because Lindsay takes basketball way too seriously, right? But let's just say they do it. Now, in this moment, a wrong has been done. And someone is going to have to pay for that wrong. You get what I'm saying? Now, you got two choices, right? Here's what you can do. You can either seek justice and you can make them pay for the new remote to fix your wall, or you can give forgiveness and you can pay for the remote for the wall. Okay, let's use a societal example because this works in all realms of life, y'all. Let's say that there is a man who commits some sort of heinous crime. He's a serial murderer, right? Kills many people. But on the day of his sentencing, the judge says, you know, he seems really, really sorry. So you know what? I'm just gonna forgive him and he can go free. Now, if that happens, there would be absolute outrage in our country. Outrage. And you wanna know why? Because intuitively, we understand that somebody has to pay. And if he doesn't pay, that means the families of the victims will pay even more than they already have. If he doesn't pay, that means down the road, society will pay because more people like him will raise up and do things like he did because there aren't blockers, you know, boundaries, punishments that hinder them from doing that. You see what I'm saying here? We understand. Either he pays or we pay, but somebody's gotta pay. Okay, let me use a psychological example for you, last one. Let's say somebody spreads a rumor about you. It's a lie, it's a complete and total lie, but they spread the rumor, people start to believe it, and it begins to destroy your reputation, and it hurts you. Now, here's what you can do. You can do one of two things. You can either make them pay and tell everybody they're a liar and start spreading rumors about them and get even, eye for an eye, which, by the way, will never satisfy your soul. Or you can give forgiveness to them and absorb the trauma and the scar and the pain and the debt yourself, which, by the way, will hurt. Forgiveness always hurts. Did you know that? Forgiveness always involves suffering. And you wanna know why? Because in forgiveness, you're paying someone else's debt. Now, that's what Jesus says he's doing for us. He said, I'm gonna forgive you. I could seek justice, but I'm gonna forgive you. I'll pay, Jesus says. I'll pay. And only I can pay. An eternal life for an eternal debt. An innocent God for a guilty humanity. An endlessly powerful man for an endlessly broken mankind, but I'll pay. And you know what? That's what makes Christianity so unique compared to every major world religion. Every major world religion says, no, you gotta pay. You gotta pay. It's on you to reconcile your relationship with the gods or with God. But Jesus says, no, I'll take care of it. Every other world religion says you gotta do in order to get right with God. But Jesus says, no, it's been done for you. This is what he's getting at with this new covenant talk, right? Did you find that kind of fascinating and like maybe a little bit confusing? He says, this cup represents my new covenant. You know what a covenant is? A covenant is just basically represents a relationship, a promised relationship, a promise of a relationship, right? He says, okay, I'm promising you that there's gonna be a new relationship between you and God. But the only way you and God can come into that new relationship is if we reconcile the relationship first. Somebody's gotta pay the wrong you've done him, and I'll pay it so you can come into this new relationship. In fact, this idea of a new covenant, many scholars believe, points back to an important prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, where he says there will be a new covenant that comes someday with the Messiah. Jeremiah says this, literally hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. Now you can go to the next slide. Jeremiah writes, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, right? A new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the old one. It'll not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Do you see the Passover connection already? He says, they broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days. And then he gives three promises. Next slide. One, he says, I will put my instructions, the new covenant, I'll put my instructions deep within them and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, the old covenant was written on stone, but the new covenant will be written on your heart. Two, He says they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. In other words, in the old covenant, you needed religious teachers in order to explain God to you. In the new covenant, God will explain God to you. And then third, he says, and I will forgive, this is the new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. See, the old covenant was built on perpetual sacrifice, right? But the new covenant will be built on perpetual forgiveness. This is what Jesus came to establish. You know what I find so amazing about the Last Supper account? Okay, there are four accounts of the Last Supper in the Bible. There's Luke's account. There's also Matthew's account. There's also Mark's account. And then there's also Paul's account in 1 Corinthians. All four of them tell us what Jesus did and what Jesus said there. And in all four of those accounts, we see Jesus redefine the bread. We see Jesus redefine the cup. But there is one important element that Jesus leaves out, that he completely ignores. And it would have been the centerpiece of the traditional Passover celebration. You know what he ignores? The lamb. Why does Jesus say nothing of the lamb? This was the most important part of the Passover celebration. How could he ignore that? How could he ignore the lamb? I mean, the lamb was the centerpiece of the story. Without the lamb, without standing underneath the blood of the lamb, the Israelites would have been slaughtered. They would have never been delivered. How does he ignore the lamb? How? Well, I'll tell you how. It's because he understood he's the lamb. You see, in the old covenant, you provide the lamb, but in the new covenant, God provides the lamb. And Jesus says, I am the lamb. John the Baptist points at him once and says, behold the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that brings us to our third and final point that we're taught by the Last Supper. We're taught the necessity of Jesus' death, the necessity of God's justice, but we're also taught the necessity of our remembrance. Because Jesus says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. He's saying what you need today is to remember. You need to remember that although your wrongs cannot be ignored, they have been absorbed. That though justice was required, forgiveness was given. That though the world says, do, Jesus has said, done for you. So eat this bread and drink this juice in remembrance of that. Right now, I'm going to ask our communion servers to go to the back of the room, pick up the communion trays. And you guys can go ahead and start serving communion. And as they do, I want you to take a little piece of bread. I want you to take a little cup of juice and hold on to it, because we're going to partake of it together like we do every week, because we believe in the power of remembrance. I was reading a book this past week that talked about a psychologist named Daniel Kahneman. Daniel Kahneman is perhaps the most accomplished psychologist of our generation. He won a Nobel Prize. And know what Kahneman suggests? Kahneman suggests that we are all composed psychologically of two selves, our experienced self and our remembered self, right? The self that is grounded in our historical experiences day in and day out, and then the self that's grounded in our memories of those experiences. In other words, there are two things that profoundly affect you in life: what you experience and how you remember those experiences, how you interpret them. Now, Kahneman goes on to say something fascinating. He goes on to say that our remembered self is far more powerful than our experienced self when it comes to our personal happiness, to our peace, to our joy, to our self-esteem, to our ability to navigate life well. He says experiences matter, but the way you interpret those and remember those matter far, far more, because there's power in remembrance. And isn't that what Jesus says? He says, every week I want you to come together from this day forward, and I want you to take this bread, and I want you to take this juice, and I want you to remember me. Sure, I want you to reflect on your week. That's what we do in communion. We reflect on our last week, and we reflect on our sin. We reflect on our regret. We reflect on our shame and our past and our anxiety and our imperfections. And Jesus says, I want you to reflect, but then I want you to remember something completely different. I want you to remember me. I want you to see your sin, but when you look at your sin, I want you to see your Savior instead. And praise God for that. I'm gonna welcome Corbin and Missy right now to sing a song of reflection and remembrance. It's a Northeaster original that we believe was written for a moment just like this. And as they do, focus on the words, and then we will partake of the emblems together.
Hard to leave. at this time, I want to invite you to take the bread and eat it in remembrance of the body that was broken for us. And take the cup and drink it in remembrance of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us for forgiveness of our sins. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for a moment to remember what you've done. I pray we never forget. I pray that we fix our eyes on you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that through it, we have eternal hope. We have peace. We have forgiveness. A forgiveness we'll never deserve. We love you. It's your great and awesome name that we pray together. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to stand. If you're new, we're so glad that you joined us. We would love an opportunity to meet you. If you go right through these doors, we have our guest kiosk, and we'd love to get to know you a little bit. If you want to pray or speak to somebody, we right through these doors in our fireside room, just to the left, we have pastors and elders and some people on standby ready to talk with you, to pray with you. With that being said, before we head out, I want to invite you to state our Jesus Creed together. We're all going to read this together, and this is just the truth that unites all of us. So will you read this with me? Jesus is God, our King. He was, he created, and he promised. Then he became, he lived, and he died. For God is love. He rose, he sent, and he ascended. Now he revives, he heals, and he perfects. For Jesus lives in us. God is Jesus, our King. Amen. Hey, we love you. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next week.